It is good to be able to worship with you today. I thought maybe since I warned you ahead of time I was preaching, you might leave during the welcome. But it's okay. This is a challenging text, Psalm 35, because it's really sober. Those of you that read all the way through the psalm in your preparation for worship today have seen that. It's strong. David calls down some pretty serious judgment on his enemies. We're going to talk a little bit about why in the message today, but there's a couple of important things I want us to see about David, how he expresses his help, and who he runs to. So if you like to watch movies, you look forward to the summer because there's all the big blockbusters that come out. And it seems like at least the last decade, superhero movies like dominate in summer, okay? For some of you, that's an awesome thing. For others of you, it's like, oh, not another comic book movie. So, you know, I have to ask, how many of you here are Marvel fans? And how many of you, there's one, and how many are DC comic fans? You know, because then you get into an argument about who's better, you know, Batman and Superman, or Iron Man and the Avengers, and, you know, it could break out in a little civil war here, which we don't want. But throughout our culture, comic books seems to be a venue through which heroes take the stage. We love the stories where someone comes to the aid of the helpless, where someone comes to the aid of someone in peril, in danger. Someone who is not able to help themselves is rescued by the strong one, by the hero. Comic books really have been around since probably the 1920s or 30s. I mean, an early edition of Superman, if you actually owned it, came out in the 1930s and is worth a lot of money. Don't know why, but it is. But this idea of heroes, heroic figures, mythical figures, go back for generations, thousands upon thousands of years, to all cultures. Because it seems like we all desire to look up to some kind of heroic figure who will rescue us in times of need. A heroic figure who will stand against the forces of darkness, who will stand for those who are innocent and yet are abused, neglected, and downtrodden by the powerful. Mighty heroes. And it's that way in every culture. We love that story. I think we love it because we ourselves would hope that there might be someone who would come to our rescue if we were in trouble. Those of us who believe the gospel know that God ultimately is the one who will rescue us, and we're going to explore that today. But sometimes we will place our faith in the wrong kind of hero. You know, and I think sometimes the cycle of politics, if I can go there for a minute, demonstrates that. People get their hopes placed on some kind of figure, governor, senator, president, and they place all their hopes for the future in that one individual, right? And invariably, even those that vote for that person are disappointed. Have you seen that? And it's not that way across the board, but why is it that we put our hopes in an individual who is flesh and blood and at some point is going to disappoint us? It's interesting. This was true even of the people of Israel. Even though God had delivered them from the bonds of slavery, he had rescued them from Egypt, brought them across the Red Sea, through a desert, and led them to a new land that he had promised to them as their home, they still wanted something more. And if you know the story of the nation of Israel, you see that throughout their journey in the desert, that there was always something that they didn't have that they wanted. Or whatever God had given them was too much or not enough, and they were very complaining people. And if you're like me, it's easy to get, you know, to look down on them and frown upon them and think of ourselves as superior. And yet, we often are that way too, are we not? Never content with what we have. That's a sidebar. The people were wanting something else, and that came to be labeled as a king leader. They saw the other nations all around them had kings, had these mighty warriors who would lead them into battle, and the people of Israel wanted that as well. And it grew into a clamor that ultimately became a demand. And God eventually gave in to them and let them have what they thought they wanted, which was a king. And that king was Saul. And he was in every way what they wanted. He was a charismatic leader. He looked every bit the part of a hero. He was mighty and strong in battle, standing, you know, head and shoulders above everyone else. But in the end, his leadership failed. And he failed to honor God and failed to even protect the people that had been entrusted to him. But God had already set apart another leader for himself and anointed David to be the future king and take his place as the king of Israel. So Psalm 35 kind of takes place within that historical context. And if you want to look ahead, we're actually going to be studying 1 and 2 Samuel in the spring. And I encourage you to be reading ahead in preparation for that. But Psalm 35 is a psalm of David, and it's what we would call an imprecatory psalm. How many of you have ever heard that phrase before, imprecatory? It's an awkward word at best. Imprecatory or imprecation. And it has the sense of a prayer that is being offered, but it's a specific type of prayer. It's actually a prayer for judgment. And there's about 8 to 10 of these psalms throughout the Psalter where the writer or the one giving the prayer makes this prayer to the Lord, asking for God to bring down judgment on the enemies of his people. And they're all rather stark. And from the first one in the Psalms through to the end of the Psalter, they seem to grow in their starkness. And for us in our culture and in our understanding of faith, it would seem perhaps odd to ask God to bring down judgment. After all, we're a people who have been saved from judgment. But as a sidebar, I think I would say at the very least, as you study this psalm, we ought to, as the people of God, find ourselves in a place of anger when the innocent and the downtrodden are neglected. When we see that evil seems to run rampant in our culture and our society, when people across the globe are innocent victims of violence, that should cause trouble in our souls. And at the very least, I think there's a place in which we could apply this psalm to us interceding for those who are in harm's way, to intercede for those who cannot help themselves, that God would show them mercy. But to the main point of our sermon today, the historical context of this psalm can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 24, where the armies of Saul have been chasing after David. You know, he was once the favorite of the king, but because of David's popularity, he really was a threat to King Saul. And Saul's armies came against David, ran him out of the kingdom, and continued to pursue him for all of this journey of this story, of this transition time between Saul and David. And David, as one who loved the Lord and seeking to honor the Lord, really strived to not fight back against the king and his armies, even though they did defend themselves. And this story in 1 Samuel 24, Saul goes into the rocks and caves to relieve himself. And as it just would happen to be, David and his men are hiding in the same cave. And so as Saul is in there, and you might know the story, David's men come to him and say, "This is your chance. God has clearly put Saul into your hands so that you can kill him." And David sneaks up behind the king in a place where he could have killed him. And he draws his sword and he cuts off the corner of his robe and steps away. Saul gets up, leaves the cave after a while, and David, perhaps in remorse, perhaps with guilt on his heart, follows Saul out of the cave and comes to him and says, "O king," and he bows before him, putting himself at the mercy of the king, and says, "Just now I had the opportunity that I could have killed you, but I did not. I withheld my hand because I will not touch God's anointed." And for both of them, this is a really strong scene in the scriptures, where Saul realizes that David is a better man than him, And David submits to the authority of the king, a king that he doesn't care for at this point, and a king that has pursued him, that has maligned him, that seeks his life. It's a strong story. I encourage you to look it up. So this psalm, it's a long introduction, this psalm perhaps was written shortly after that incident. And I think you'll see that in terms of what was read earlier. And so David finds himself in a place where he's maligned, where he's pursued, and he cries out to God because he doesn't want to be the one that lays the hand on the king. He really wants to entrust his situation to the Lord. And so David calls out to God and asks him in two specific ways for God to come to his aid and his rescue. And I want us to look at those this morning. The first one is in verses 1 through 10, where David really looks to the Lord as his champion. He looks to the Lord to be his champion. Now, in the old days, champion had a little bit different meaning than it might be for us today. We use that term for those who are victors, but oftentimes in sporting events, the NFL champion, who's the current champion in the NBA right now? It's Cleveland. So we use that term primarily in that kind of sense today. But there was a time in which a champion was one who fought on behalf of his nation. He represented them in battle. He was the one, he was kind of an enforcer. And sometimes they would face another single individual in combat. You remember this from the story of David and Goliath. David stood as a champion for the people of Israel against the Philistines and when he faced Goliath. So this idea of a champion is one who represents and stands for the people. David here is asking God to be his champion. And you see here, even in verses 1 through 3, that David says, "Contend for me, O Lord, with those who contend with me, and fight against those who fight against me." He wants God to come and stand by him, stand in front of him, stand on his behalf, and fight for him. It's very much warrior language. It's very much a battle situation. This is not just figurative language here. You see in verses 2 and 3 that David calls on God and says, "Take hold of shield and buckler and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the javelin to meet those who pursue me." Weapons of warfare. The first two are both different types of shields, defensive weapons. The second two are different types of offensive weapons. And certainly a soldier wouldn't carry two shields, a spear, and a javelin into a fight. More than likely, David is using hyperbole here. He's exaggerating to make his point. "Oh God, please unpack the big weapons. Come to my aid. Bring it all." He's in a desperate situation. He needs God to come to his aid and be his champion. David needs God to remind him that God is the source of his salvation. Do you see that in verse 3? He says, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Say to my soul, Lord, I need to be reminded that my help comes from you, that my life is secure in your hands." We've probably got a month left. Are the pools open for about another month? Would that be right? Those of you who love this time of year, who get your kids out to the pool as much as you can, might remember this story at some point in your life, either with your kids or your grandchildren. When you take your kids to the pool and they're just learning to swim, how many of you or how many times have you had to reassure your children as you get in the water and they stand on the edge, you ask them to jump to you? How many times do you have to reassure them that you'll catch them? "It's okay. I've got you. I won't drop you. You can trust me." For some children, that step, that leap of faith into the water is an enormous thing. And for some of you, it's successful. Some of you can probably remember where your children would not jump into the water. They need to know the reassuring words of their father or their mother in that situation. They need to know that you will hold on to them, that your arms will grasp them, that your hands will capture them, and that they will not drown. They need to know the comfort of a father, as we need to know the comfort of a father whose reassuring words come to us in places of need and difficulty, where we can know for sure that God is our salvation. It's comfort for me to know that David needed that reassurance. Circumstances of life can be very overwhelming. I know that it is that way for you as well. And I need at times for the Spirit of God to remind me that his words are trustworthy. When the things around me might cause me to have doubt, when my circumstances might betray my faith, and I think for a moment that God is not able to protect me, when I think for an instant that the situation in which I find myself, that there is no rescue, there is no hope, I need to stand reminded that God is bigger than my circumstances, that his love and his steadfast faithfulness to me will rise, help me to rise above. He may not deliver me from my circumstances, but he is always with me and with you in them. David asked the Lord to remind him of his faithfulness. In the heat of the battle, we, like David, we need a divine warrior to fight for us. And we have that in Christ. The Lord Jesus has stepped into time and space, and he's rescued us from ourselves, from sin and death and judgment. When the Lord says, "I am your salvation," we look to Christ as our divine warrior, as the one who has stood in our place, took the wrath meant for us, and fought sin, death, and salvation. Christ is our victorious warrior. There are many times in God's word where we're called to stand firm, where we're called to resist the devil, where we're called to say no to sin and yes to godliness. We're called to fight the good fight for the sake of the gospel. But when it comes to salvation, in our own strength, we will not prevail. Amen? There are many things we might run to for safety and salvation, but all of them fall short compared to the surpassing greatness of our Savior. And see, David knew this. He was a warrior. As I referenced earlier, he had faced Goliath as a champion for Israel. He was a veteran of many battles, and yet, here in this moment, he ran to God, and he entrusted this fight to God, his Lord and his champion. So David calls out to God and asks God to come to his aid as his champion, to fight for him, to fight a fight that he cannot win on his own. And secondly, David calls out to the Lord and asks him to be his advocate. Lord God is our advocate. We see that primarily in verses 11 through 19, but even through there, from there through the end of the chapter. Just like in a court of law, David is on trial. You see here in verse 11, David says, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know." Throughout this text, you'll see this language of those who are speaking slander about David. They are stirring up rumors and spreading falsehoods about David to rally support against him, to turn the king's heart against David, but also turn the heart of the people against David. David needs to call on the Lord to be his advocate, and in the same way to contend for him, to fight for him, to represent him, and to defend him against the false charges and claims. It is not easy to face loved ones or coworkers that have spoken lies about you. You ever had that happen? Maybe it's a coworker who is trying to get in with your supervisor and has spread rumors about you. Maybe it's a good friend that you've fallen out with, and they speak rumors and gossip about something that you might have shared in confidence. That can hurt. Have you ever been there? Where we want to defend ourselves, where we want to stand up for ourselves and make right the accusations that have come out against us. David knew that hurt. David surely felt that. We see that in verses 12 through 14 as he talks about the hurt and the pain of these people who have come against him, who have repaid evil for good. These are the same people that he has prayed for, people that he has fasted for when they were in calamity, when they were ill, when they were struggling. And these same ones that he had interceded for are now repaying evil for good. David understood that. And yet, he did not try to justify himself. At times, you know, when rumors are spread about us, we want to kind of kick into defense mode, as it were. Our inner lawyer kind of rises up, and we want to justify ourselves and defend our own reputation. But David here entrusts his reputation to the Lord. He calls on the Lord to be his advocate. Though he'd been treated unfairly, his standing before God was more important than his standing before men. Do you ever find yourself overly concerned about what others think of you? Perhaps the approval of others has risen to the point where it influences the things that you do or don't do, or the things that you say, the things that you might put up with and tolerate. Are you willing to be misunderstood when making hard choices, when doing the right thing? If you struggle with any of these things, a really good resource that I would recommend, and it's a book that came to mind as I was working through this section, it's a book by Ed Welch. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Because I think for most of us, when we get in that place where circumstances are difficult and there are many around us that seem to come against us, or we're fearful, we're fretful about the words of others, I think one of the things that Welch challenges us to do is to see that we've lost perspective on the reality of our situation. And in those moments, as the title suggests, the people in our lives have gotten too large, and God, at the same time, has gotten smaller in our eyes. In terms of faith, we perhaps believe that God is not able to rescue us. And so what the scriptures call us to do is to see God as he is, even in this text. To see God in his greatness, in his glory, as the one who is ever faithful, who is always present in our difficulties. When we see God like that, when we see God in his greatness and his glory, and know that he has stepped in to intercede on our behalf, then it's not that our situations will go away, necessarily. It's not that the problem that you find yourself in will disappear overnight. But we know that we are secure in the hands of a loving God, regardless of our situation, and despite what others might say about us. When we are slandered, opposed, or criticized unfairly, like David, we should say to our own soul, the Lord is my salvation. My salvation is not found in the opinion of others. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ who very well knows our suffering, who is also hated without cause. This imagery of Christ as our advocate is such a strong and powerful image. I went back and looked up several places in the New Testament where we see the Lord Jesus in this position, and I'm just going to read a few of these for you. In 1 John, we read that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate before the Father, having been made propitiation for our sins. In Hebrews 7, Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he forever makes intercession for us. And Paul reminds us in his first letter to Timothy that Christ gave himself as a ransom for us, and he stands as our mediator before the throne. This is a great song, and here in the middle of this song, the verse goes like this. If you remember it, you can say it with me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. The Lord Jesus is both our divine warrior and our advocate before the throne of God. My friends, have you considered that you stand in need of an advocate before the throne of God? For Jesus to intercede for you, you must first confess that you have need of one. I think the struggle for most people is they don't fully believe that they need help. As long as you think that you're able to justify yourself, the grace of God is not available to you. As long as you think you can justify yourself, the grace of God is not available to you. So run to Him. Run to Him. And admit your need and repent. Streams of mercy await you. So three times in this psalm, David makes his plea to God for help, asking God to come to his aid, to fight on his behalf, to stand for him in this court of public opinion and state the truth about who David is, about his character. Three times he does this. But at the end of each section of supplication, David gives thanks and praise to God. This offering of thanks is not contingent on God's help, but instead it's an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and his faithfulness to those he loves. David commits himself to rejoicing in God's justice and greatness rather than in his own situation, rather than spouting his own moral superiority to his enemies. Instead, he submits himself to the mercies of God. It's really easy for us, when people come against us, to take the moral high ground to the point that we think we're better, to think that somehow our way is right and their way is wrong. So God, come and defend me. And that's a legitimate concern, and I think it's legitimate to pray that, but we must do so with humility, knowing that none of us are fully ever innocent, right? None of us stand clean and perfect and innocent of all wrongdoing. So even in our prayer for rescue, we need to do so with humility. And when we ask God to defend us, it needs to be, even then, trusting that God is our vindicator. And he alone knows what people truly deserve. And that one day, all will be known. And all wrongs will be made right. So I want us, as we close, I want us to consider David's praise, one of his sections of praise. This is in verses 9 and 10, which Bobby read a little earlier. Verses 9 and 10. He says, "My soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. And all my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him." Who is like you, O Lord? I would imagine through history, just as I was unpacking that sentence, there have probably been a lot of sermons just preached on that one phrase. Who is like our Lord? Who is like our God? So I just took some time and was writing out some thoughts. Because David here is reflecting on the greatness of God, the power and might that God has demonstrated in other places historically, like Exodus 15, where God rescues the people of Israel, opens the Red Sea so they can cross, destroying the Egyptians' armies, and there Moses gives this great song of praise to God. Who is like our God? He's thinking about God's call to the people of Israel and says, "Stand back that I will fight on your behalf." David knows the faithfulness of God. Who is like our God? I want you just to process that for a little while. Who is like our God in his character? Whose motives are always pure? Who has our best interest in mind? Who is always perfectly honest? Who alone can judge in perfect righteousness? Who alone has the strength and the power to deliver, to not fail? Who else can rescue us? God's deliverance is perfect in its timing. It is sufficient. It is complete. It is eternal. Who else is like the mercy of God? Who else cares for the lowly, for the brokenhearted? Who else pursues the wayward, the rebel, not to punish, but to restore? As I was thinking about that, I was reminded that I too am a rebel. All of us stand as rebels. All of us stand like the ones that David called down God's judgment on, as those who have been vindictive, as those who have slandered others, as those who have put our own interest above the interest of others. We are those who fight to get ahead. We are those who hedge the truth to get what we want. We are those who, if we're not careful, are capable of all sorts of evil. We are the ones that David prayed against. Yet God has pursued us in his love, not to punish, but to restore. Who else is faithful to those he loves? Who else has given his own son to redeem and to restore? Oh, my friends, taste and see that the Lord is good. It was hard to get away from that text this week for me as I thought about this sentence. Who is like our Lord? I hope as a follower of Christ, you're beginning to taste and see of the goodness of God. But if you have not trusted in Christ, I would encourage you to run to him. I would encourage you to taste and see that God is ever faithful and present and wants to give you grace and grant you forgiveness in Christ even today. God stands as our champion who has fought the spiritual fight for us against Satan and hell. We stand as those who have been delivered by Christ, our advocate. He is our champion. I encourage you to worship him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your good favor in our lives, undeserved, unmerited. Lord, thank you for the reminder to my own heart in this process that I stand with the forces of Saul in how I live. I want to put myself on the good side, not on the bad side. I want to see myself as the innocent one who has been maligned and slandered. And although there have certainly been places in my life when people have come against me wrongly, I'm not able to stand as an innocent one. And yet, because Christ has fought the battle for me and stands as your advocate for me, I know that his blood has cleansed me of my sin. And that I can come to you reconciled, free and forgiven. And you call me your child. Lord, I pray that the reality of all that the gospel says about you would become known to us as your followers. Oh, Lord, help us to see you as the good father that you are. Help us to experience again today the freedom of grace that comes from placing faith in Christ. And Father, may you fill us with peace as we trust our souls to you, as we entrust our current circumstances to you, Father. May we find rest in the arms of the one who has fought for us, who advocates for us, whose lives, whose character is safe and secure in you. And we will gladly suffer all things for the sake of that one who has loved us and died for us. We would gladly stand for the sake of the gospel, because you have done such great things for us, Lord. We bless your name. We praise you this morning. In Christ's name.